looking together at what the Bible has to say about the church and why it is only right and appropriate that Christians love the church. And so far we've seen several things, just kind of to mention to you briefly. Ephesians 5 tells us that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. And in spite of the weaknesses and faults, and actually we're aware of weaknesses and faults, he knows them a lot better than we do and in more detail, and still he loved the church. We've seen also that the church is described all through the scripture as a thing of beauty, and just so many illustrations and metaphors that are given to try to explain to us just the importance and just the beauty is the word to me that describes it best of the church. And we saw last week when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus' ministry is intimately and just tied in with the church. I mean, you really can't understand the work of Christ without understanding the church. You can't understand the church without talking about the work of Christ. I mean, they're just intimately tied together. And we also talked last week about how Jesus promised to build his church. And even through all the difficulties and all the hard things that were going to happen, that Jesus promised to build his church, and the church is assured victory. And that's the reason the church is given preeminent status in the world, at least from God's perspective. And this week, what we're going to do is we're going to focus on the promises and some of the promises and provisions that Christ made to actually see his church built, to see his church grow like he promised that we saw last week in Matthew 16. And it's the idea, really, there's an assumption here that anybody who has actually been born again, anybody who is a true Christian, wants to grow. I mean, that's just a natural thing. You know, when a baby is born, there's a desire to want to eat and to keep trying to walk and to do things, to grow and mature. Well, the same thing is true, even in a more important way, in a spiritual sense, that when we are born again, we want to know, we want to grow, we want to try to understand and try to practice and be more of the Christian that we're called to be. So it's a natural thing for Christians to want to grow. And the scriptures we're focusing on this morning talk about the means that God has provided for our growth. And we'll be focusing on Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. And before we read that, I just want to mention something, and that there's a dynamic here in the book of Ephesians that really is very similar to what we saw last week in Matthew 16. Remember last week, Peter makes the confession. He says, just talking to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And it's like right away after Peter makes that clear doctrinal confession of who Christ is, right away after that, Jesus begins to talk about the church, because the two were so closely tied together. Well, in the book of Ephesians, we see that really that same dynamic. The book of Ephesians has six chapters. The first three chapters are focused on doctrine. The next three, chapters 4, 5, and 6, are focused primarily on practical application of that doctrine. So after we see in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, we see Doug there, and I always think of Peter because he's taught both of Peter's books. But Paul, after he's given just this deep and just amazing, in three chapters, the glories of Christ and the work of salvation, the gospel, and so forth, and then he begins in chapter 4 to begin to make applications of that. The first thing he does when he starts to talk about applications is the church. That's the first place he goes. He doesn't start talking about your personal quiet time. He doesn't start talking about how to witness. He talks about the church first. I think there's some significance to that. I mean, Jesus did the same thing in Matthew 16. So let's look at Ephesians 4. I'm actually going to start with verse 7, and we'll go through verse 16. "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, the first few verses talk about the victory that Jesus accomplished, obtained through His work as the Christ. And then it talks about that He did that in order to ensure the gifts that He would give and then the spiritual maturity that the church that He purchased would actually obtain to that spiritual maturity. So the first thing we're going to look at is this. The victorious Christ is a conqueror who, out of the spoils of His victory, gives gifts to His church for its growth. In verse 7, Paul begins to talk about the spiritual gifts that Christ is going to give every believer. But then before he begins to elaborate on those gifts, and Paul does this a lot, he'll write something, and then it's like, well, I need to say a little more about that. And oftentimes, majority of the time, it seems to have to do with Christ in particular. Because in verse 7, he talks about the grace given to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ's gift. So he starts thinking about Christ's gift. He wants to elaborate on that more before he gets into the gifts that he's going to talk about. And so what he does is he quotes a verse from Psalm 68. This is Psalm 68, verse 18. And what he's doing, he wants to make sure we understand the context of Christ giving gifts to His church. And so in verse 8, we read this from Psalm 68. When He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, looking back at Psalm 68, the He there is actually referring to God the Father in Psalm 68. Here, Paul is specifically applying He to Christ. So that's another proof that we have, and we see these all through the Scripture, of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. He is, in fact, divine. He is God. So we see that emphasis there. But then in verse 9 and 10, he's going to explain. He says there, He ascended on high, talking about Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10, Paul gives kind of a parenthetical explanation on, here's what I mean by that. Here's what that verse means. And so he says, now this expression, He ascended, what does it mean except that He also had descended to the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens so that He might fill all things. So this is reminding us that Jesus Christ, God, the Son of God, came to earth as a man. And specifically, that's when it says there, He descended into the lower parts of the earth. What it means is He came a man. He became man and descended to the earth. He came to the earth as man. And of course, He came to earth not just as man, but as the Son of God, as the Christ. And once He accomplishes all that He comes to accomplish as the Christ, He is resurrected. He ascends on high. First, He has to descend in order for Him to ascend. That's what Paul's saying here. So then he ascends on high, and when He ascends on high, then we're going back to verse 8, he says He led captive a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. The picture here is Christ conquering, and it's the idea of the fact that he had enemies to conquer. From the very beginning, back in Genesis chapter 3, it talks about He's going to come and He's going to bruise Satan's head. He has a war against Satan from the very beginning. So Christ conquered Satan. He conquered sin as the Christ. He ascends as the conqueror. And what happens is, when someone conquers, there are spoils of victory that goes to the conqueror, who in this case is Christ. And so out of the spoils of victory, He gives gifts to men. So it says he led captive a host of captives. So now, because of the work He's done as a Christ, there are a host of people who are captive to Satan and to sin who will be delivered from that sin. He's led, I mean, that's the spoils of victory. He's won these captives. But he also says here, elaborating on that, out of the spoils, he gives gifts to men as the reigning, conquering Christ. So that's the context there that Paul wants to make sure we understand. He doesn't want to just leave it the fact that Christ gives gifts. He wants to say, here's how he was able to do that. Here's what he did to be able to actually give those gifts to the church. So let's look now at two aspects of the gifts that Christ gives. First, every believer is gifted with an enabling grace from Christ to serve others. So let's go back to verse 7. To each one of us, meaning of the church, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, usually when we talk about grace, we talk about saving grace, amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I mean, we are saved by grace, but that's not what this is talking about, because that's why we actually sang the song, Grace Unmeasured, because it talks about the fact that we're saved by grace, but he also gives us grace to continue on in our Christian life. And here the grace specifically has to do with gifts that he gives, spiritual gifts. Here he's talking about an enabling, a gifting that he gives to every Christian to enable them to serve one another. And that's by grace. That also is where it is an application of grace. We know there's a wide diversity of gifts. It says every believer is given a spiritual gift to use. There's a wide diversity of gifts. But Christ is sovereign over all of them. He's the one who gives them. We don't make a request that I want a particular gift. It's based on the fact that he's the head of the church. He's the victor, and he gives gifts as he deems appropriate. But he gives everyone gifts. Now, in this passage we're going to look at, Paul doesn't list all of the gifts. He's actually focusing on a few that we're going to call the foundational gifts. We're going to look later, as we continue our study on the church, about the rest of the gifts at a later time. But these he's focusing on are the foundational gifts that he wants to highlight at this point. So this is verses 11 and 12. It says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." So the second thing we need to notice about the gifts is this. The foundational gifts that Christ gives to the church are to equip the saints for ministry. So he gives these gifts to the church so that the saints within the church can be equipped. And we call these foundational gifts, because they're focused on here, but also back in 1 Corinthians 12, which is another more thorough listing of the gifts. When Paul talks about these gifts, he says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, and so forth." He lists others. But he's making a distinction there. Certain ones are first, certain ones second, third, and then he talks about the others. Now, that doesn't mean that there are certain gifts that are superior to others. It just means that they're foundational. They need to be there for the other gifts to be able to really function properly and be built in the way they need to be built. Now looking at the gifts that he focuses on here back in Ephesians, he mentions apostles and he mentions prophets. Now, those gifts are no longer with us, at least in the same way that they were to the early church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about the apostles and prophets providing the foundation of the church as they build on the doctrine of Christ, and Christ is the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and prophets lay that foundation. Well, an important aspect of that foundation was the completion of the New Testament. And so once the New Testament was completed, there was no longer a place for apostles and prophets in the same sense that there was. So that was completed. So those particular gifts continue to be extremely important to us. I mean, we're talking about the Bible right now, an aspect of that foundation. But as far as those actual individual men who held those positions, that's no longer a part of the church today. Then he mentions the evangelist. This is one who would be devoted to the direct proclamation of the gospel. In the New Testament, they were people who were sent by the apostles to do a particular work, sometimes went ahead of the apostles, sometimes went behind. Philip, as an example, in the book of Acts, who went ahead of the apostles' work there in the book of Acts. And that same sense, of course, there's not a connection with the apostles anymore. But there are still evangelists who actually, whose primary role, whose primary office actually is proclaim the gospel to the lost as well as to encourage the saved. The other foundational gift given to the church is the pastor-teacher. He actually puts these together. He says pastors and teachers. And it's important to understand here, this doesn't mean that you have to be a pastor to have the gift of teaching. There are people who have the gift of teaching who are not pastors, and that's perfectly fine. But here he's emphasizing the idea of that being a major role, a major responsibility of pastors. They not only pastor and give leadership to the church, guidance to the church, they also are to instruct the church and teach the church. So so he's talking about those in particular. Now, then he says, here's why. Here's what they're supposed to do. Verse 12, to equip the saints, to give them the equipping, to give them the understanding that they need to be able to carry out their particular ministries, whether it's within the church, at home, within the community. But to carry out their particular ministries, they need equipping. They need instructing on doing that. And that's exactly what's supposed to take place. There are works of service. There are works of ministry that we're all called to do because we're all given gifts. They vary, as we said. But we all have those responsibilities. And it says it's a responsibility, especially of the pastor teacher, to actually equip. Now, we saw last week that Matt, in Matthew 16, Jesus promised that he would fully build his church. Now, that includes adding living stones to the church as far as individuals, as far as people, but also talks about building in the sense of maturity, in the sense of growth. And so here now, he also talked about the keys of the kingdom. Well, we're tying in, he's given us more detail on some of those keys. The idea of actually the teaching ministry of the church and how that is how the church is to be built up. That's how it's to be equipped so that it can be built. I think it's interesting, too, before I move on, is that and some of the phrases he's going to use here to describe how the mature church is going to look. It's really just remarkable phrases here that he uses. And I have to admit, I mean, it makes you think, how in the world is that really going to happen? Because I would fit in the mode of the pastor teacher. I know how weak I am. I know how much I don't understand. I know my sins. And you know yours. And you just kind of wonder sometimes, how is he going to do all this with us? Look at what he's got to work with. And so, but my confidence is not really in me or really even in you, but it's in the work that Christ is doing in us and through us. And that's where the confidence comes from. It's his work. And he's already accomplished everything necessary for the church to be fully and completely built through people like you and me. And he will carry that out. He will do that. That's where our confidence comes. Our confidence comes in Christ. Look now at verses 13 to 16 as we look into the second part and try to describe this maturity a little bit more. It talks about the equipping of the saints, work of the service, the building up of the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, cared about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Like I said, these are some amazing descriptions that he has, so we're going to try to look at them. But I would sum it up first this way. Number two, the spiritual maturity of Christ's church will be characterized by a unity of the faith and a true knowledge of the Son of God. He mentions those and then elaborates kind of from there. Now, one thing I think it's important to note here, I mean, we are clearly supposed to grow individually. I mean, we are. But the emphasis here is not our personal individual maturity. The emphasis here is the maturity of the church, of the body of Christ. Those first phrases there. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. He's talking about the church as a whole. The individuals are important, which he's going to mention some things related to that. But he's talking about the maturity of the body of Christ, the church. So it's important, I think, to keep that in mind. This is a quote here by Curtis Vaughn, one of my professors at Southwestern, I thought was helpful. He says, for the whole company of the redeemed to reach mature manhood in a spiritual sense is for them to attain to the measure of the full stature of Christ, complete conformity to Christ, being the ultimate standard of perfection. The idea is not mainly that of individual believers attaining to perfection, but rather that of the church, made up of the whole body of believers and viewed as a single organism reaching its full spiritual stature. Like I said, I mean, our personal relationship with the Lord is extremely important. We're called on to repent and believe. Nobody can do that for you. We're called on to repent and believe. We're called on to individually love the Lord and obey Him. Love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're all called to do that. Nobody else can do that for you. That's something we have a responsibility to grow in. We are called to press on to know the Lord. We're called to witness to others. Once again, those aren't things other people can do for you. Those are responsibilities we have individually before the Lord. But at the same time, those things aren't going to happen in isolation from other Christians. I mean, the issue isn't here just you and Jesus working everything out. That's not the context here. The context here, there's things we're responsible for, but without each other, we are never going to get there. We need each other to grow individually as well as a church. We do. We are desperately in each other's, well, we just need what each other has to offer because of these gifts that the Lord has given to all of us. So I think it's important to understand that aspect of it. Now, I want to look at a little bit about how Paul describes what this maturity will look like. I summed it up in several, I guess, five different statements here. First, spiritual maturity involves doctrinal stability. In verse 13, he says, the equipping of the saints will continue until we've attained to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Then he says, a mature man, a measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christ is the standard. And so, first he talks about attaining to a unity of the faith. In other words, the faith, the Christian faith. What we believe as Christians. Now, back in verse 5 of Ephesians 4 here, just a few verses up, Paul is talking about the things that identify the church and things that are, you know, he talks about one body, one spirit, one calling, one Lord. And he already says there's one faith. I mean, that's not something we're working toward in that sense. It's something that is already existing. One faith. Now, that seems to be talking specifically about the gospel, justification by faith. I mean, that there is one faith. I mean, if you don't believe the gospel, you're not a Christian. I mean, you're just not. And so there is one faith among those who are true believers. There is one faith. But what he's talking about here, though, is that's just the starting point. We need to understand that. But there's so many other things to build on from that we need to understand in more detail, in more depth, that the Scripture talks to us about, the attributes of God. I think the study on the Trinity is really helpful for us to think about who God is, the very nature of God. I mean, just so many things that we need to understand. The gospel and justification by faith really is foundational, but we don't stop there. But he says we will actually grow to a unity of the faith. We'll grow and our understanding of what the faith is. And then he says it's not just a matter of knowing it, knowing what the faith is, but he adds this phrase, talks about attaining to the knowledge of the Son of God. So here what he seems to be saying is, it's not just a matter of having all the facts straight in your mind or in your head, that you actually know what all the truths are, but you actually know the Lord. I mean, you can know the truth without knowing the Lord. And so he's saying it's a both. I mean, it's knowing the truth, but it's also growing in your actual personal knowledge and heart understanding of knowing Christ personally, growing in our knowledge of the Son of God. And then he uses phrases like growing to a mature man. Well, a mature man is talking about just the idea of being full grown, grown up. And so there is, and he says, here's what I mean by grown up. Somebody that the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So Jesus Christ is the standard of that maturity. And he says the equipping that we get is supposed to move us toward that, which I've summed up in doctrinal stability. You know, that we know the truth and we actually live out the truth, the doctrinal stability there. Now, let me mention this. I mean, these phrases really are just, well, they're perfection is what they are. And once again, it's hard to imagine how that's going to look and how is it ever going to happen. Growing to this unity of the faith, this full understanding of knowing the Son of God, this maturement, this completeness that we grow up to being grown up like Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ. Well, we know, we looked at Ephesians 5 a few weeks ago, talking about the church, that when Christ returns, he will present the church, this is chapter 5, verse 27, he will present the church having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, being holy and blameless. Now that's the church glorified. That's the church when the second coming comes, when Christ comes the second time, he will present the church fully complete, no spot, no wrinkle, perfectly holy and blameless. And so the ultimate fulfillment of what he's talking about here in Ephesians 4 will happen at the second coming. But that doesn't mean that there's not a major growth toward that end to happen before he comes. Because the context here is the equipping that takes place in the local church. And that's going to continue to take place until these things happen. So there is going to continue to be a growth in the maturity of true believers all the way until Christ returns. It'll be perfected when he returns. But there is a real growth that I think we need to understand. I don't know how you can really interpret it any other way from what he said. So the first thing that's a part of spiritual maturity is a doctrinal stability, knowing the truth, knowing Christ, being firm in that. Next, spiritual maturity involves the ability to discern or detect false teaching. Because verse 14 really gives us a result of someone who's doctrinally stable. And it says in verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now, when he says we're no longer to be children, it's the idea, I mean, anybody who is a new Christian is a child in the faith. I mean, the Bible actually uses that kind of terminology, being a child in the faith. In 1 Peter 2, it actually describes us as newborn babes in the faith. And so there's definitely, I mean, you may be 50 years old, but once you become a Christian and you're first a Christian, you're just a baby in the faith or a young child in the faith. That's what we are, spiritually speaking, even though physically speaking, you're much older than that. But what he's saying, and so there's nothing wrong with being a child in the faith, unless you've been a child for 50 years. Then you've got a problem. So what he's saying here is there's not a problem being a child. The problem is if you don't grow. The problem is if you just stay there and don't grow in your faith. So he says we're no longer supposed to be children. It's great to be children, but you need to grow up. You're supposed to mature. You're supposed to grow. And then he says, here's one of the problems with being children. And once again, he's carrying it over to just realities about childhood. You know, it's the idea, I mean, a child is more easily deceived than an adult most of the time. If it's a mature adult, for sure. But a child is more easily deceived. I mean, they do not have the same life experiences that an adult has. They don't have the level of understanding in all kinds of areas that an adult will have. And so you can talk little children into almost anything, you know, if you just do it in the right way and, you know, being persuasive. That's why as parents, it's so important for us to be aware of what our children are being taught, what, not only what we're teaching, but what other people are teaching them, because they're so easily swayed. Well, that's what that's the picture he's giving here. He used the pictures of being tossed here and back. He's talking about waves, like in a boat, and how the wave just kind of, the boat's just unstable because the waves are going up and down. He said, we're not supposed to be like that. He said, it's also not supposed to be like wind. You know, anytime this wind comes, or anytime this wind comes, it kind of blows you all these different directions. And he says, we're not supposed to be open to every wind of doctrine and every wave. There's supposed to be a stability there. So one aspect of maturity is that we have the ability to better detect when false teaching is being presented to us, when something is not true. We will have the ability to discern that and say, that's not right. I know that's not kind of, you know, you may not be able to fully put your finger on it, but you know it's not right, and you're able to resist it. Well, a child is usually not able to do that in the same way. But grown-ups, mature grown-ups, are supposed to be able to do that, especially when we're talking about the Christian faith. Now, it's interesting how the phrases he uses to describe how this false teaching can be so easy to fall into. He uses phrases like, he calls it trickery. I mean, that's like, trickery is to very subtly mislead someone. You're tricking them. You're subtly misleading them. He calls it craftiness, meaning the person is very clever in the methods that they use to get this, you know, someone to follow them and do what they're thinking. He calls it scheming. It's the idea of actually purposely setting a trap. A scheme is a plan. It's a trap to try to catch someone. And he also uses the word deceive, which deceive is a really scary word, because when someone is deceived, they think what they're believing is exactly right, and it's wrong, but they think it's right. They're deceived. In their mind, they're believing the truth. In reality, they're believing a lie, but they don't know the difference because they're deceived. That's scary. Because most people aren't going to say, well, yeah, I'm deceived. I know I am. I mean, if you know you're deceived, you're not. I mean, that's just not what deceived means. Deceived means you don't recognize it. You don't realize it's caught you off guard, and you're believing something you never should have believed. Well, there is false teaching and false teachers, not just within the church. I think within the church, that's true. But just all over the culture, there is false teaching that we have to be aware of, that we have to have a context to be able to discern and say, that's not right. I need to understand that. I need to realize that that's not correct. That's not true. And that's one of the aspects of spiritual maturity, is that being able to do that. And once again, he's saying the place to actually grow in that way so you'll be able to detect is within the church, because Christ has given gifts to that end, so that a person won't be in a position of being deceived. I mean, he's made arrangement for that within the local church in particular. Now, another aspect of spiritual maturity is this. Spiritual maturity involves a Christ-like love for others. In verse 15, Paul says that this growth that Christ has provided and ordained to happen within the church is supposed to be characterized by speaking the truth in love. Now, that word speaking the truth that's used there is really not, I mean, it includes speaking, it includes the words that you say, but actually it includes the life, your kind of life in general, living in love, and speaking is an aspect of it, but it's actually really broader than that. So what it says is, it's just emphasizing the fact that the love that's supposed to happen within believers, and there's all kinds of ways you could apply this. For example, within the church, you know, you begin to recognize that it looks like somebody you know is maybe beginning to get off in some areas that are like, I'm not sure if that's right. And so there is an obligation to talk to them, to speak to them and say, you know, I'm not sure if this is right. I know you really like this guy. I don't know that this guy is, you know, yeah, he used the Bible. He says he's spirit-led and all this kind of stuff, but I don't know. You need to be careful. But when you do that, you have to speak the truth in love. I mean, it's supposed to be a loving conversation that happens in that way. It may be also that someone is actually trying to convince others of false teaching. Well, the one who's doing the trying to do the convincing, we need to speak the truth to them in love as well. It's easy to get very annoyed when someone is doing that, especially if you get the impression they're doing it on purpose. But still, there is a place for treating that person in love, speaking the truth in love. I think another way that this can apply, tying especially into the one aspect of doctrinal maturity, which includes being stable in doctrine, I mean, one of the things that easily happens is that the more truth that we understand, the more vulnerable we are to pride. It tells us, I know Paul says, you know, truth, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And so knowledge can puff you up, you know, make you proud, make you arrogant. And so when you're speaking, it's not going to come across in love at all. It's going to come across in arrogance. And so, once again, that's another aspect of it. You know, doctrine's not supposed just to be cold and lifeless. It's supposed to be alive. And you're going to, you know, and for that to take place, it's going to have to be spoken and shared in love. So that's another aspect of spiritual maturity, is the importance of doing things in love. Also, we see that spiritual maturity involves a balanced growth. Verse 15, he says, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. Reminding us once again, here's what the standard is. The standard is Christ. We're supposed to grow up into all aspects, not just some aspects. It's not, you know, that he said we're supposed to grow up into all aspects. In other words, we're supposed to be a symmetrical growth that takes place. So what this is a warning, you know, and especially, you know, if you read a lot, you know, there's certain areas you probably, I know this is true of me, that you like to read in certain areas more than others. Well, this is saying, be careful of that. You don't want to get so overdeveloped on one side that you begin, you know, you've got a muscle in this arm, but you got your this arm just hangs by the side and does nothing. You know, that you're supposed to develop both arms. You know, we're supposed to grow up into all aspects. And, you know, which means, you know, when there's classes that we offer, there's probably certain classes that maybe you think, I'm not interested in that at all. That may be a sign you might ought to go to it. Because that may mean that you're just not interested, and you need to know more about that. You need to be challenged in that area. Now, there could be other reasons. But you know, sometimes we avoid things that it's really good for us that we need to know more about. And so so we're supposed to grow up into all aspects. That means that you don't spend all your time in the New Testament. You spend time in the Old Testament also. We're supposed to grow up into all aspects of him. A minister who was really influential in my life, he summed it up like this. He said, if you're going to live a balanced Christian life, you've got to grow in doctrine, in your devotion to God, and in your daily lifestyle, your daily walk. And basically he said, if you leave out any one of those, it's like a three-legged stool that won't stand up because it's just not sound. Doctrine's important, but there's also got to be devotion, your devotion to God. There's also got to be daily lifestyle. I mean, how you try to put it into practice. So, you know, to emphasize, to leave off any one of those is not growing up into all aspects unto him. All of those have to be emphasized, and all of those are important. So spiritual maturity involves balanced growth. And then we see this further description of spiritual maturity, which is probably the most complex description. Point E, spiritual maturity occurs as Christians fulfill their particular function within the church and are mutually used by Christ in each other's lives. This is verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, this is really just in some ways it's almost complex as you read it. But it's really, once again, one of those beautiful pictures of how the church is supposed to work, how individual Christians are supposed to encourage and help each other. He starts off there. He talks about the whole body is fitted and held together. It's the idea of things, you know, the things that fit together. I mean, they fit. They actually are connected together. And so it's the idea that we are closely knit together. We have the same faith. We have the same Lord. We agree that the same scriptures of what the Word of God is. I mean, we have the same purpose. We are knit together. We are fitted together. And also the idea of something being fitted is somebody doing the fitting. So what this really tells, reminds us of, is the fact that Christ is the head of the church, and he does the fitting together. He's the one who puts together. And, I mean, so there are, you know, all of us have areas that we need to grow in. There are people in this room, and some that probably aren't able to be here today, there are people in this room that God has put here to fit that will actually help you in those particular areas because of what God's done in their life. He's fitted us together on purpose. There's a reason, and it's maturity. And then also he talks about, speaks of what every joint supplies. The idea of a joint is really I guess it's more of a channel, a conduit. It's the idea of what something flows through, you know, the joint. So you have it fitted together, then you have the joint. And so this is the idea of the fact that we are channels of God, of the life of the Lord from us to the other person. And we're fitted together, and there's channels that we are each like channels where God can work through us to the other person. The spiritual life of the Lord can flow through us to others. And it's, once again, I mean, it's just kind of amazing to recognize that happens. I mean, we just kind of are just regular people, you know, who just have regular conversations and, you know, meet together and worship together. But there's a lot more going on than that. I mean, a lot more than just than meets the eye. He's fitted us together. And there is spiritual life that he's ministering oftentimes to you through another person. That's why it can't just be you and Jesus. Because he didn't set it up that way. You will not grow if it's just you and Jesus. You won't grow at all. You'll be a monstrosity as far as unbalanced growth if you're a Christian at all. So he just has not set it up that way. He set up that we need each other. And he builds on it. He says he also speaks of the proper working of each individual part. So each part in the body has a part to play. Paul builds on this, especially in 1 Corinthians 12, where he talks about the parts of the body, how they're all necessary and they're all important. But it's the proper working of each individual part. As everyone uses their spiritual gift and actually just is involved in getting to know one another and so forth, the proper working of each individual part is going to lead to growth. That's what's going to take place. He says it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It builds up itself because Christ is building through it. And that's why it's so important to our individual growth that it be growth that is within the context of the local church, because that's where real growth actually ends up coming from. That's the way Christ ordained it. That's what he died for. That's why Paul takes us back to that very beginning point where he says, you know, he descended, he ascended, he's the conquering Christ, he's got all these gifts, he's given gifts to men, because now, of all the stuff, all the work he's done for his church, he's going to see that actually accomplished. He's going to see his church built, and he's given gifts to men. He's within the church so that that can take place. So what that means, and one thing that, you know, we've probably all faced this temptation at times. Sometimes we're going through times of our life that are difficult. And it can be difficult from any number of angles, any number of reasons that it's just kind of hard for this at this particular time for whatever reason. One of the temptations that comes is to be less frequent at church or to stop coming to church altogether. And it's as if that will help if someone stops doing that. That's not the answer. Because the answer is actually at church. The answer is actually the people that God has knitted together and placed there and is using as channels for us. And when we avoid the channels, I mean, it's just going to get worse. It's going to get worse instead of better. And so it is a temptation that I think we probably all deal with at times. You know, we're going through a hard time. You just kind of, and it may just be that you just don't want to be around. There's all kinds of reasons that it could happen. But the reality is we're pulling ourselves away from what God has provided to actually see us through those things and cause us to grow in those areas. So the church is important. One last quote here. The church is an organism in which each member contributes to the growth of the whole by receiving and passing on the life drawn from Christ the head. I think that's a good example of the picture, especially that last verse there. So Christ is the victorious Christ. He's provided for everything necessary for the salvation of his people. But not just for that individual salvation. He has also specifically placed us into churches. And he has given gifts within those churches so that we can grow in what he has already accomplished for us and understand that salvation even more. And so it's just such a privilege to be able to have that and to see that take place and to see that maturity happen. And that's why our relationships with each other and our worship together and our ministry together and so forth is so vital. God uses it in such important ways in our life. Lord, I want to thank you once again for the privilege of being a part of your church. It's just an amazing privilege. And once again, I think of my own weaknesses and my own just so many things where I know I don't measure up like I should. But Lord, I know we all see ourselves that way. We thank you for the growth that's there. We thank you for the maturity that has happened. But Lord, we also know that we all have a long ways to go. But thank you that you use us. First off, you're committed to continue to see us mature to the measure of Christ, to the full stature, to a mature man. But Lord, we also know that you have specifically called us to be a help to one another. We don't have to be perfect to be able to help each other. We just have to be a channel through which the life of God can flow from us to the other person. Thank you for that privilege. And Lord, just help us. Help us to recognize even more fully the importance of each other and our own spiritual growth and how we need each other. You may be one who would say, I'm not really part of that church. I'm not really a believer. I'm not a Christian. Well, obviously, like we said, I mean, we're required to repent and put our faith in Christ. Nobody can do that for you. The other people sitting here can't make that happen. That is something between you and the Lord. I would invite you to come to Christ, to receive that grace that he offers to you in Christ, and to receive him as Savior and to commit to him as the Lord of your life. If you'd like to do that, I ask you to just make a note on your tear-off, and we'll talk about that commitment later. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the work you do in us. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the church. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.